Please turn your Bibles to John 16, verse 16. It's on page 757 in the Pew Bible, John 16, verse 16. John 16, 16 through verse 24. A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." And Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives. One of the ways that Jesus assures us, even as he's going to the cross, of his love for us is the preoccupation that he shows toward the disciples and towards us and our life here on earth. I think if we think about ourselves and our own experience, I'll reflect on my experience as a father, for instance. When I'm in the doing the work of cleaning up the mess that one of my children have made, I am not so concerned to assure them that things will be okay on the other side, right? When there's spilled milk, especially if it's spilled chocolate milk, I don't say, "I'm going away to get some cleaning rags, but when I come back, don't worry, we will refill your glass and you'll have all the chocolate milk that you want." No, you've made the mess. And I'm going to go away and clean this up for a while. And I'm going to make sure that you're a little on edge while I do this and wondering if I'll ever taste chocolate milk again in my life. If that's true for me with chocolate milk, it's a multiple of 10 if I'm cleaning up chewing gum anywhere in my house. My kids can assure you there are no words of comfort about the future of chewing gum in our house in such a situation. Jesus here is saying, "I'm going away. I'm going away to clean up a mess that you, the apostles, have made. I'm going away to clean up a mess that you and I have made of the world through our sin, our wickedness, our fallenness." And instead of him going away in a huff, instead of him going away saying, "We'll just see how this turns out for you on the other side," even as he is talking to them in these hours leading up to his distress, he's concerned about their welfare, about their security, concerned that they know of his concern and ongoing love that he has and that the Father has for them. And particularly that stands out in this passage as he assures them and tells them, "Yes, you are going to experience trouble in this world. You're going to have sorrow as you go through this life. But I am going to come back and I am going to fill your lives, your experience, your existence with joy. And you can rest in that. You can find comfort in that." And that's such an encouragement to us. It's an encouragement to us. In fact, there's a corrective here in terms of what can often be our own expectation and certainly what churches can preach. That if you are in Jesus Christ, your life here on earth will be perfect. And that everything will be hunky-dory. Everything will be happy all the time. And Jesus here expresses that one component of His love for us is this expression that your lives will have sorrow. Your experience will be full of trial. But I have joy for you, and as we'll see, not only in the hereafter, but even in the present. Ask me for that joy, and I will give it. And so you and I are invited here, and the commanded here. The good news for us is that even in the sorrows of this life, that Jesus invites us to ask Him for fullness of joy. That yes, there are sorrows in this, to quote the text, in this little while, in this time in which we live. There are sorrows in this little while. But even in the sorrows of this life, Jesus invites and welcomes us to ask Him for the fullness of joy. Now, to understand this passage, we have to begin by answering the question, and it's a question that the apostles themselves were wrestling with in the course of this passage. What is this little while? What is a little while that Jesus is referencing here? In the first four verses of our text, from verse 16 through verse 19, seven times we have this term, a little while. For a little while you will not see me, and then you will see me again. And so, what is this that's being referenced here? You know, in the writing and in the putting together of a sermon, there's often a flow of the week. And in this particular week, if you had asked me on Tuesday what a little while was, I would have told you that I was quite settled just having read the passage three or four times. I know what a little while is. And then Wednesday, I made the mistake of opening the commentaries. And I found that what the commentaries share in common with the apostles is the question of verse 18. We do not know what he is saying. And I found that as Thursday morning came around that I was more confused than ever before than what I had thought I would possibly be when Tuesday had been here. And that's because there's a number of different opinions and a number of different positions held actually by commentators that we would appreciate their work and have a high regard for. Some of these positions on what a little while is first of all, that Jesus here is talking about the period as He goes to the cross and until He rises again. That what's in view here is basically that 72-hour period, a little while, you're not going to see me. I'm going to be in the grave, and then on the other side of that, you will see me again. Second position, what Jesus is talking about here refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. I will go to the cross, I'll be in the grave, I'll rise again, you'll see me, but then I will ascend. You won't see me for a period of some days. After that, the Holy Spirit will come, and because His ministry will so closely overlap with the way that I have ministered, His representation of me will be so full unto you, you will see me again, starting at the day of Pentecost, and then I will be with you forever after that. The third position is that this is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'll be gone for a little while, and then I will come back. I will take you to glory to be with me, and we will be together forever and ever. A fourth position, if you can believe there is such a thing, combines all three of those and says that what Jesus is referencing here includes His death and resurrection, And that period of separation, it includes the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, but ultimately it is pointing to the second coming of Jesus Christ, as when the fullness of joy once and for all time will come upon us and be with, and then be ours for all of eternity. I take the fourth position, and I believe, at least if you want to keep score, if I'm reading and understanding him correctly, I couldn't call him up on the phone this week to confirm. I think John Calvin agrees with me. So, or maybe we should say, I agree with John Calvin. And I'll give you a quote to that end here in just a moment. In particular, what seems to be emphasized here is the second coming. And to understand that, it's helpful to us. Why would Jesus put this in these terms? It's helpful to understand what in biblical interpretation we call prophetic foreshortening. Prophetic foreshortening. One of the most famous examples of prophetic foreshortening in the Scripture is Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14 is the Emmanuel prophecy, and it's the prophecy about a virgin will be with child and will bring forth this child, and you will call his name Emmanuel. Now, we can read that from a New Testament context and just say, oh, well, that's talking about Jesus. But actually, if you look at the immediate context in Isaiah 7, Isaiah is giving a prophecy to King Ahaz, who, by the way, we're going to be talking about this evening from the book of 2 Kings, as Pastor Wise preaches to us. So I'm not going to have a lot to say this morning about Ahaz, but Isaiah is giving a word to Ahaz. You can count on and know the word of the Lord to be true because a young woman is going to bear a child. And that's going to assure you in your lifetime, Ahaz, that these things are so. Now, you and I can look back on that and say, what was really being said there, yes, it included a young woman in the lifetime of Ahaz and during the reign of Ahaz and God's way of showing that God's word was true. But how much more, of course, that prophecy ultimately was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a similar way, Jesus here is saying, yes, I'm going away for a little while. And yeah, there's a little while he's in the grave. There's another little while until the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the big picture, the real little while that he is referencing ultimately, is this period that you and I are living in, this period between his two comings. And of course, that's consistent with what the Scripture has to say in many places. For instance, in Hebrews 1 and other places in the Scripture, 2 Timothy 3 as well, that in the last days, difficult times will come. That we are living in the last days. And we might wrestle with, well, why would God refer to this whole period as the last days? And part of that is, of course, there's a lot that we could say about that. Part of it is that the Lord wants us to live every day in light of His coming and in light of the soon return of Jesus. That there's nothing that keeps Jesus from coming back today, and that He has promised that He will come again and that He will come again soon. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes about little children. This is the last hour. And so we see throughout the New Testament these short time periods, a little while. Now, why do I lean towards this understanding of what Jesus is saying here about this little while is pointing, in fact, to this period between His going to the cross and His second coming? I think the context points us in that direction. Let's look at a few things. Verse 16. He says, because I am going to the Father, you will see me a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father. Now in John 20, verse 17, after the resurrection, when Jesus appears to Mary, he says, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Remember, throughout the book of John, Jesus sees and describes this going as one long, continual journey. And so he's saying, you're not going to see me for a little while because I'm going. I'm going to the Father. And that journey won't be complete until he is at the right hand of the Father. He also gives us a clue, I think, that the little while ultimately is not over until his second coming in verse 22 and 23 when he says that this period will conclude. At that time, your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask nothing. So there's a permanence, a completeness to the joy that he's going to give that doesn't describe the joy that the apostles would have had just at the resurrection, because there were future periods of sadness. It would have described the joy that would have been given at the day of Pentecost, because there's continuing sadness and sorrow and difficulty after that. He also describes verse 23, a time in which there will be no prayer, when we won't need to ask for anything anymore. Once again, that doesn't to me seem to describe the period between the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost and the second coming, that this is a time period of no prayer. So for these reasons, it all seems to point to our eternal destiny, that Jesus here is describing, I'm going away for a little while. That's what we need to understand as the backdrop here. John Calvin says, yet it ought also to be observed that Jesus points out, not only the interval that elapsed between his resurrection and the death of the apostles, but also the period which followed afterwards. As if Christ had said, you will lie prostrate, as it were, for a short time, but when the Holy Spirit shall have raised you up again, then will begin a new joy, which will continue to increase until, having been received into the heavenly glory, you shall have perfect joy. All right, so that's the little while. You and I are living in the midst of this little while. And what's Jesus tell us about this little while in which we are living? Well, he says that in this little while, we ought to expect sorrow. Verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful. And then he gives us this illustration of what this weeping and lamentation, what this sorrow will be like for us. He uses the analogy of a woman who is in labor. If you saw the sermon title, a Labor Day sermon, I'm not talking at all about our national holiday tomorrow, am I? I'm talking about the labor, the day of labor that is mentioned here in the text. This time of sorrow and travail, this time of difficulty and pain. And yet, Jesus says here and points us to the fact that, yes, our lives here on earth will be bathed with and characterized by a certain amount of sorrow and difficulty. But it's a profitable sorrow. It's a profitable difficulty, isn't it? As he uses this analogy of the woman in labor. Yes, you will suffer. You will suffer for my name's sake. But ultimately, I'm going to use that for your good, for my glory, to advance my name as I send you forth to sow the seed in tears. What are some of those sorrows that we experience in the here and now? Well, some of the ones that the passage points us to, verse 18, the sorrow of not knowing as we ought to know, as we would wish to know. None of us can say this morning that you know, I'm just full of joy because I know everything about God that I could know. I know everything about the plans of God that I could know. I know the glory of God as deeply as I could possibly know it. Part of what makes us sorrowful in this era is that we live in a certain amount of darkness. Yes, the Lord's brought light through the Holy Spirit, but we don't have all the light that we might be able to have, that we might be able to enjoy. Second way in which we expect sorrow and see sorrow in this time is that it's an era, verse 20, of the world rejoicing. It's an era in which the world is convinced that it's winning the victory. It's an era in which the world is convinced that the things that we believe in are foolishness. It's an era in which the world believes that Jesus is not on the throne. Out of sight, out of mind. We have no accountability. We have no king but Caesar. There's no accountability to anyone else. And as the world rejoices, of course, as the world thinks it has the upper hand, as the world engages in persecution and seeking to snuff out the gospel, there's a certain sorrow for us in that as well. It's also a sorrowful era in that verse 22, Jesus is unseen. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. That we long to be with Him. And that there's something lacking, there's something unnatural about the bride of Christ, not being with the groom. And we long for Him, we sorrow and say, how long, Lord? Don't forget us, come back for us. Fulfill our joy. It's also verse 23, an era of need. In that day, you will ask me nothing. But the obvious contrast is that you're now in an era in which you will have needs. You will have things to ask me. So this is a passage that describes for us the fact that we are living right now in this little while. And that this little while is a time of heartache, of difficulty, of sadness. And there's a comfort there for us, isn't there? There's a comfort there for us because each and every one of us can point to things in our own lives that are not ideal, that are not perfect, things that we shed tears over. Things that we wish were not so. And instead of feeling like and saying, there's sorrow in my life, therefore I must be doing something wrong, Jesus here is giving us the comfort and assurance to know that no, many of the sorrows that we experience in our lives, the broken relationships, the worries and anxieties, the depression that we feel, that in these and other ways that we're actually experiencing the birth pangs that He has promised us that will characterize this era. The time of giving birth, the time of labor, is not a happy and joyful experience. It's an overwhelming experience. I haven't personally given birth. I think you all know that. But I've been there for six such events. And what I can tell you is as much as there's a perfect plan in place going into the birthing event, at least in my experience, right? There's a birth plan kind of in place. This is the kind of thing I want to drink, you know, throughout. As this will be a good beverage for me. This is how I want to labor. When the moment is actually there, I don't care what I drink. This Leave me alone. Leave me alone. I have to focus on what I'm doing here. Jesus says this time that you and I are living in is a time of intense suffering, a time of intense sorrow, of overwhelming grief to us in certain ways. And so we shouldn't be surprised by that. That's not the main word of comfort from this text. But I hope that that is a significant word of comfort to each one of you. That the sorrows that I'm experiencing, the struggles I'm having, Jesus said it would be this way. And I can trust Him that in this little while, that there will be sorrow. And so expect sorrow, brothers and sisters. But Jesus doesn't just leave us here by saying, well, expect sorrow, and then someday down the road there will be some comfort for you. Someday down the road there will be help. Instead, what He points us to and calls us to is joy. And He really has three things that He points us to with regard to joy. The first is that we need to anticipate permanent joy. That you will go through life surrounded by a world that offers to you temporary joy. They will celebrate. They will think they have won the victory. They will think, and it will be tempting to you to look at them and to say, wow, those are the people with the real joy. Those are the people who have real satisfaction and happiness in life. And meanwhile, here I am, full of sorrow, full of anguish. But there's a contrast in the passage, isn't there? Between that which is temporary and passing away and based on false premises, and that which is true, and that which is permanent, and that which is lasting, and that which is unceasing, and that which is immovable, that which will bring joy to the believer. The joy, verse 22, that no one will take away from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Your prayer and my prayer in this era of sorrow should be, God, I want Your lasting joy. Bring me to that place where I will never have needs again. Bring me to that place where I'll enjoy eternity with You forever and ever. And even as we go through the labor and the travail of this life, Jesus here is calling us to lift up our eyes and to anticipate that permanent joy, that fullness of joy that He has purchased for us through His death on the cross. So often, aren't you thankful that God's given us the Lord's Day? Because so often we go through the week. We go through the week and we're pressed down with the burdens of this life, with the difficult relationships at work, with the bills that we're wondering how we can get paid, with the cars breaking down, right? All the thorns and thistles that sin brought into the world. And we just go from, and we feel battered, right? We feel battered by the sorrows of this world. And Jesus here is reminding us and calling us, lift up your eyes and anticipate and remember that I'm purchasing for you permanent joy, eternal joy. And so we pray and are taught to pray in the Scripture, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Take us out of this life of sorrows and tribulation and difficulty. So you and I are called to anticipate permanent joy. But we're also called here to appreciate the source of joy. One of the dangers that we bring to a discussion of joy is that we very quickly can adopt and Christianize a worldly definition of joy. And how do we do that? Well, we adopt a definition of joy that is about materialism, about being perhaps in a place where there's not suffering, a place where we're not harassed by difficult people, a place where I have all the toys and all the things that I want. That would bring me joy. But notice how the text very clearly steers us away from that definition of joy, from any sort of materialistic definition. In fact, our concept of joy is corrected here as Jesus points out to us very clearly that this permanent joy, this everlasting joy that I'm bringing you, and it comes out most clearly in verse 22, is tied to what? I will see you again. And throughout the text, right, as it talks about this little while, why is this little while characterized as full of sorrow? Because you won't see me. Here's the repenting then that this text calls us to. As it calls us to repent of any definition of joy that we have that doesn't include the presence of Jesus Christ with us. Right, if my concept of joy is, I just wish I could get away from you all and go and watch a movie by myself. I just need to get away and be on an island with my favorite books for a few days, and then I could experience joy. I just need to be eating a great meal with some of my good friends. But Jesus isn't part of the equation. Then I've bought into a false concept of joy. God's joy, the joy promised here, comes from being with Christ. That's, of course, the testimony of all, not only of this passage, but places like Psalm 16, right? In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Not only do we need to anticipate permanent joy, but we need to appreciate the source of that joy is not just a pile of gifts. It's not just waking up on your birthday morning and somebody got you exactly what you were hoping for. No, joy biblically is tied up in a person and in a relationship with that person and in the presence of that person, Jesus Christ, with us. And that then brings us thirdly to the fact that Jesus tells us, particularly in the last two verses of our text, that joy then is not just something that's out there, that's not just going to be, doesn't need to just be a future reality for the believer, but that we are called to actually anticipate and to ask for present joy in our life. See how Jesus does this? He says, most assuredly, truly, truly, again, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. That's where it's so important that as we think about the things that we're asking for and praying for, and we might wrestle with, well, why don't I get everything I ask for? Well, are the things that we're asking for actually in line with the real definition of joy? Are the things that we're asking for actually in line with eternal joy? Are they parallel with eternal joy? And are they parallel with actually enjoying and finding joy in the presence of Christ? And I submit to you, actually, that if your prayer life is much like mine, we spend an awful lot of time praying about circumstances. About, take these circumstances away from me, or bring these circumstances into my life. Basically, taking a materialistic viewpoint. If you take these things away and bring these things in, then I could be joyful. Instead of actually defining our joy that we're praying for. Fullness of joy. God, I want fullness of joy today. And in order to have that, I need the presence of Christ with me. See, that's the testimony of the Scripture, isn't it? Paul writes extensively in the book of Philippians about joy. And he continually is calling the Philippian church to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And one of the interesting things you see if you read the book of Philippians is Paul's not writing the book of Philippians from Bermuda. Paul's writing the book of Philippians from prison. And he's writing the book of Philippians from prison in a time when he knows that the churches that he's planted are under attack. And he knows that there are people, there are other preachers, believe it or not, who are saying, hey, great, the Apostle Paul's in prison. This is a good time for me to grow in popularity. You know, Paul can't be doing much to enhance his popularity, so this is a good time to promote DavidHansonMinistries.com. Let's go. And Paul says, even in all this I can rejoice. Because Christ's name is going forth. Because I see the church as being strengthened. Because I can trust in Christ to do, and through Him to do all things, through Him who strengthens me. Jesus here is telling us, He's telling His apostles, He's telling us that we need to ask Him and ask Him for those things that lend themselves, that lead unto our being joyful. And that those things are not predominantly going to be, I pray that I get a great test score on Tuesday. I pray that I can get that raise at work that they'll be giving out after performance reviews at the end of this month. But instead, if we're going to ask for those things, and receive those things that would fulfill our joy, then we'll ask for those things that lead us unto a greater understanding and appreciation of the presence of Christ. Those things that prepare us for the eternal joy that God has for us. What are some examples of that? For us. Well, just think about what truly robs us of joy. It's not actually having a broken arm, is it? It's not actually having a broken down car. What actually robs us of joy? Well, the first thing we know very clearly from Scripture that robs us of joy is our sin. How much of our prayer lives is devoted to deliver us from evil? God, if you would just allow me to have victory, make me a believer in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Make me partake of the Holy Spirit, of the power that lives within me, so that I might have joy in you. What else robs us of joy? Well, when we experience distance from Christ and are not experiencing close friendship with the Lord. But we know that in His presence is fullness of joy. And that's part of why Jesus is saying here, verse 23 and 24, right? There's a contrast, right? There's coming a day when you won't need to ask me for anything. Because you'll be in the new heavens and new earth. I'll be with you. You'll have everything. You won't need to ask to be freed from sin because you'll be glorified. You won't need to long for the good things because you'll have them all. But ask even now that your joy may be full. See, He's telling us even in the circumstances of our lives that we can cry out for those things that bring joy to us. God would free us of sin. That we would experience friendship with the Lord. Something else that robs us of joy is when we lack assurance of salvation. When we lack assurance of God's love. That's something we ought to be asking God for, right? I'm struggling. Perhaps for you, like me, sometimes it's the struggle of I'm asking, but does anyone actually hear my prayers? And we need to ask God, God, I'm struggling in my prayer life. Would you please just remind me again in various ways that you hear me, that you love me, that you care about me in my particular struggles? You and I are living in days in a little while in which we have sorrow, in which we have struggles. But Jesus says here that those struggles don't ultimately have to, they won't have the final word. And they don't need to have even the last word on our today. And so we can ask ourselves, what do we need today to experience fullness of joy? What's really blocking you and me from fully enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ? From fully enjoying His work of redemption on our behalf? What's actually in the way? And it's not a car repair. It's not a raise. It's not a health problem. But it's actually these spiritual things that we've been discussing. And so Jesus invites us and we can say even commands us. I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. The reason this is such good news to you and to me as we go through the Labor Day that we live in is because our hope and our encouragement is not the same as Dorothy's in The Wizard of Oz, is it? That somewhere over the rainbow, you know, there's a land that I heard of once in a lullaby, and it's somewhere out there. And maybe I can find it there. Maybe I can get there someday, especially if I can sprout some wings and be like the bluebird and fly away. But your hope and my hope is not that somewhere over the rainbow we can get there. But you're in my hope for this kind of joy, eternal joy, and a joy that transcends even the problems and difficulties of this life. Our hope is not an over the rainbow, but our hope is in a Savior who came to this earth to suffer and die and a Father who sent Him because He wanted you and me to experience this fullness of joy. Jesus is saying, I'm going to pay for this joy. I'm going to provide this joy for you. Ask me for it. My Father will give it to you. And He will give it to you forever and ever. And He will give it to you even now in the day of labor. And He will give it to you through me. What a great Savior we have who gives us joy even now. Amen.